Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I always love it when I'm in a book of the Bible like this, and we're at a particular juncture like the Passion Week, Holy Week, and somehow it seems without even having to force the meaning of the holiday on the text just kind of jumps out and gives us some good insight into what was happening with Jesus the last week of his life. And I have found as I've been studying this that it just parallels. And so we began the study of 2 Timothy this last Sunday, and we looked at one word in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. And we talked about apostolic passion. Paul was facing his death. He was in the last days. This would be the last letter that he would write. And yet, the next phrase is what I want to focus on tonight and to expand that into the fact of what Jesus went through for us. So, let me just read the first part of verse 1, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and here's what I want us to focus on tonight, by the will of God. Paul knew that he was going to give his life for Christ, and he was going to run until the very end. That's apostolic passion. And as we transition to Holy Week, we look at Jesus' own walk to the cross, the suffering that he endured. Now, get a picture of this. On Friday, at this particular time, Jesus would have already died. Joseph would have asked for the body. Nicodemus would have brought 75 pounds of spices. They would have prepared the body and put Jesus into the tomb that Joseph had prepared even for himself. Here's what I want you to remember, that there was another. I thought of this last Sunday, but we didn't share this verse. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says this, consider Jesus the apostle. Now, I find it interesting that if we're going to compare or contrast what Paul says, he says that he is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But we are told, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Everything that happened to Paul, he knew, and everything that happened to Jesus was by the will of God. We go back to last Monday, and these dates are not always clear chronologically, the events that happened in those days, but after Palm Sunday, the so-called triumphal entry, where Jesus, before he even got to Jerusalem, stopped and wept over the city. His people would be destroyed because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, he again, second time, he cleansed the temple. And there was a growing hostility as he confronted the religious leaders for only having outward religion and not an inward faith. We studied this in our adventure club this last Wednesday night. Any third and fourth graders here, you know what Wednesday is called of Holy Week? It's called Spy Wednesday. And it's this day we think that we see Judas' downward spiral going into sin to the point where Satan entered him. And after the Lord's Supper, this would have happened last night, what we call Maundy, not Monday, Maundy Thursday, the great commandment to love one another even as I have loved you. And we see the passion of Christ the Jesus, the King of Kings. And it almost feels, as you're reading this, if you read through the four different accounts, like Jesus is the victim of a huge conspiracy plot, doesn't it? I look back, I thought, I wonder how Hollywood has portrayed this particular evening. Now, this was last night, Maundy Thursday, the arrest of Jesus. As I read through the accounts, I saw something that we don't talk about a lot, but when the people came to arrest Jesus, and so I looked back, I Googled the Passion of the Christ. I thought, well, maybe Mel Gibson got it right. You know what? He didn't, about several things, but particularly about this evening when they came to Jesus, and Jim Caviezel, the guy that played Jesus, was calm and he was cool and he was collected, but it didn't show what really happened that evening, that Jesus really was the king, that he was totally in control. So I looked at the Jesus film that is used around the world to share the gospel with people in different languages. And I thought, now they stayed really close to Scripture. In fact, that was their text, their spoken text was the Gospel of Luke. But you know what? They missed it too. So I went back to a really old one. King of Kings. Anybody ever seen King of Kings? Jeffrey Hunter played Jesus. My goodness. They too missed it. Here's why I'm saying this. And this is going to apply to each one of us here tonight. What Jesus did, what happened to Jesus, was more than just him being a victim of a mob. His was an active surrender, not just to a group of men, an active surrender to the Father's will. And if you really want to see a vivid picture of that, join me and turn to John chapter 18. We're going to look at this event and how that it just blows our thinking up about how much in control Jesus really was, by the way, still is. John chapter 18, and just follow along. We'll begin in verse 6. I'm just going to pull out a few of the happenings here, because John starts out this chapter with, "There was a garden," and immediately, now I don't want to read too much into it, but I thought of another garden where another innocent man faced a demonic enemy. And so he was doing battle against Satan's representative. Read on. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers." Now, I did my best to research this. The movies just don't get it. Do you know how many men it's estimated were there that night to arrest Jesus? Do you know? It's estimated between 200 and 600 men. Some estimate upwards of 1,000. Does that surprise you? I have a feeling that there are some people who would say, well, wow, 500 men? That's overkill. On the contrary, they were shorthanded. Because of this verse, look at this verse. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, stepped forward." Now watch what happens here. "Stepped forward and asked, 'Whom do you seek?'" Why did he ask that? We really don't know, but some surmise that it was so the focus would be on him. He was protecting his disciples, and they answered him. I don't know if they just didn't get it. Obviously, they were lost. Could this have been a slur Well, we're looking for a man, just a man, named Jesus of Nazareth. And then virtually every translation, the one that you're using, I'm going to guess, translates this incorrectly. Because if you'll look at it, it will say, Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, grammatically, that is correct, but that is not what Jesus said. He used two words that go all the way back to the burning bush. He said in Greek, ego, I, me. He said, and I put in my notes, all caps and bold, and it's still not big enough. And Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. They were looking for a man, and they got God. He said, I am. Two words. That's the language of deity. Now, I figure it like this. If one word could create the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and everything, just one word each day, you spoke a word, think of the power of two words. Have you ever seen this? Studied it? Wondered what's going on here? When Jesus said to them, I am, they, now look, he stepped forward. What did they do? This is 200 to 600 hardened soldiers. Here's this guy they think is a man, and he takes a step forward, and when he says, I am, the name of deity, they drew back. Now watch, look what it says, and fell to the ground. Folks, Jesus was proclaiming that he was, and he still is, God. And it was just a small picture, a small display of his divine presence and his majesty and his power. But when he said, I am, 500, give or take, hardened soldiers drew back and fell down. And it wasn't a voluntary act of worship. They fell backwards. They didn't fall like this. Someday every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But these guys, here's the picture. These guys fell to the ground like a junior high wrestler being pinned by the Incredible Hulk. Such was the glory of Jesus just in that minute. And he's the victim? Don't trust the movies that show that he was a victim. Don't trust people who say that he was just a victim. He was basically saying, let me paraphrase, guys, let me let you in on a secret. I am in charge. In fact, earlier in John chapter 10, he would say these words, I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Do you believe that? Man, I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And you would think that the disciples saw that, stepped in. Well, they kind of tried to. Peter did. And Jesus said, we're not doing that. This is not what we're trying to do. But ultimately, you know what all of the disciples did? They ran. They would understand later. And when they got, now listen, when they got this, see, this is not just about Good Friday that happened to Jesus back then. We're going someplace with this. This is about you and me. the application of it really is. And when the disciples got a hold of who their Messiah really was, it changed the trajectory of their lives, it changed the church, and it changed the course of history. Let me ask something, and I'm doing this by way of application to you. Do you get the impression reading any of the accounts that Jesus was ever stressed over this turn of events? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Why? Because, listen, he was the apostle by the will of God. He knew that everything that was happening to him was by the will of God. Let me ask you about the Apostle Paul. After all, we are in 2 Timothy, aren't we? Do you get the impression reading this? Now, I know that Paul had this deep concern for the church and Timothy. He really wanted Timothy to get on line with fanning the flame, getting the fire going again of apostolic passion. But do you ever see the Apostle Paul stressing over his looming death? No. Why? Because he was the apostle. This is what he was appointed to do. This was by the will of God. Let me take it another step further. Let's talk about after the founding, the brand new baby church. Do you get the impression that the disciples were stressed by the threats and the intimidation of the authorities? Well, let me just read for you out of Acts chapter 4. After a couple of them were called on the carpet and they were threatened, it would turn to violence later, but the threats were very, very real. Here's what the church did. When they heard this, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." You see, they had the realization this was by the will of God. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate," okay, leaders of the Jews, leaders of the Romans, "along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to occur." And so, "Lord, we're not sure if you're big enough to handle all of these threats. And so we're going to get really stressed out over this." You know that's not what happened. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so all of Passion Week, all of the life of Jesus really, is basically he said, "I do what I do because that's what I was predestined to do. I am the apostle and the high priest of your confession by the will of God." And that's the plan, to go to the cross for sinners like you and me. Now, the soldiers finally got up. It doesn't say that, it just infers that because they arrested him. The soldiers finally got up. Why? Oh, come on. Because Jesus let them. Folks, they were down for the count until the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord of glory, gave them permission to get up and arrest him so that he could be arrested and be brutalized and be nailed to the cross and give his body and give his blood to save human beings. Now, I think you understand this. I read this question last week. Was it necessary for God to save us in that way. Was it?
Yeah.
Now, the answer is yes. That's not a trick question. But let me let you in on a secret about that. It was not necessary for God to save any people at all. He would have been perfectly just had he allowed every man, woman, and child who'd ever been born to suffer God's wrath for an eternity in hell. But because of his love and mercy mingled with his justice, the death of Jesus was exactly what had to happen. Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 tell us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and then Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And in a moment, I want that verse to ring in your hearts as we take the bread. He bore our sins in his body, which was broken on the tree. And then Romans 3 says this, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation. There are children in this building that know exactly what that word means. It is the blood sacrifice in his blood that turns away the wrath so that he might be, Romans goes on to say, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. So his broken body, the bread, his shed blood, the cup, and God's justice and mercy were demonstrated perfectly by Christ's death on the cross. His wrath was poured out in full measure upon Christ, and God's mercy was extended in full measure to everyone who will believe. I want to give one more encouragement to you. And this is just something that I've been looking at and thinking about, thought about it this morning as I was writing some devotional thoughts. And really, I'm sharing this for those of you. I mentioned, and I'm sure that this doesn't really apply to anyone in this room. It's for those other people out there who are stressed. Okay? So if you ever feel stressed, here is another encouragement to you from that night that Jesus was betrayed. Do you remember what happened with the conversation with Jesus and Peter? And I find this whole thing to be very, very encouraging because Peter was feeling his oats. He was feeling pretty good about his commitment to Christ. And he really felt like that even if everybody else denied Jesus, that he would stick with him. And so Jesus gave Peter a warning, and he gave Peter a wonderful promise that I want to share with you because it was an encouragement to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. These words are found in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And he gave him a warning, and so this warning extends to each person in this room. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have, this is interesting, y'all. He's singling out Peter, but he's talking to all of the disciples. Peter wasn't the only one that was going to be sifted by Satan. By the way, this was not a one-off. Sifting continues for the disciples of Jesus who really want to follow him all the days of their life. You know what sifting was, don't you? Put the wheat in this big kind of a basket thing, and it's a mesh, and basically what they do is they just beat it, and they toss it and shake it. Throw it up in the air. And I thought to myself, my goodness, that's the way. I've talked to people that feel just like that, shaken, beaten, feel like you've got your feet firmly planted in thin air. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Peter, that's the bad news. Now, Peter, I got some good news for you. I have prayed for you. And what a great thing. Kids, isn't it a great thing to know your mom and dad and your grandparents are praying for you? Adults, isn't it a great thing to know you've got a spouse who prays for you or someone in the church who prays for you? It means so much to me when somebody will come up to me and say, you know, I prayed for you. I woke up early this last week and I prayed for you. It just means a lot, but I'm telling you, what means more than any, that means a lot, but what means more than that? To know that Jesus has made a promise that he is praying for us. Now get this. What did he say he was praying for Peter? And what will he pray for primarily for you? He didn't tell Peter he was praying for his marriage. Well, that's pretty important. He didn't tell Peter he was praying for his finances. He didn't tell Peter he was praying for his health. And all of those things are important. And we pray for all of those things. But here's what he said. Peter, I am praying for you that your faith will not fail. You stressed? Well, it could very well be because, again, this is not a one-off kind of thing. I was talking to somebody this morning who said, I really want to grow in Christ. And I thought to myself, you know, do you know how God grows us? He allows Satan to sift us. How else is he going to get the husks off? But we have that wonderful promise, I am praying for you that your faith will not fail. And that is the way you grow to maturity. If you don't know Jesus tonight, I know most of you in this room, and most of you, if not all of you, have made a profession of faith. Could be that there's one who has not. Tonight would be a great night to enter into that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you can't work for it. You can't earn it. You trust Christ. You believe in him. You believe the truth that the Word says that you're a sinner before a holy God and you're under God's wrath, and it's just. But God sent his Son for sinners like you. By trusting in him, you can have eternal life. That means that you'll turn away from rebelling against God and playing God, and you'll turn to Christ and his finished work on the cross. You'll turn to his broken body and his shed blood. And it would be great if there's even one of you who would do that tonight. I'm going to pray in just a minute before we enter into the Lord's Supper. What a marvelous thing that would be. And as we enter into the Lord's Supper, for those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, you may not be a member of this church, but if you are a part of a fellowship, a member of a church, and I would say in good standing, then you're welcome to join us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Paul indicates that it is a time for self-examination, but folks, that really misses the impact of the Lord's Supper. Very quickly, examine yourself. But then, just as quickly, you move to looking at the Savior. He's the focus of the Lord's Supper. What we can't do, he did. And that's why we celebrate and remember what he did on Calvary's cross. We will celebrate the resurrection in a couple of days on Resurrection Sunday. But tonight we look at the elements and we remember. So let me ask you to bow your heads and we will pray and then we will enter into the time of taking the Lord's Supper together. Father, I thank you that you have saved us and called us with a holy calling. And the events surrounding all of the days of Holy Week, Lord, each one is significant, a picture of how we are pressed into the cross, and then the burial, the tomb, and then on the third day, Him rising from the grave. And Lord, that is the gospel, and we celebrate that tonight. And while tonight is attended with a sense of seriousness, even sobriety, and Lord, we readily admit that, Father, that it was a very sober thing what Jesus did, the torture that He went through on our behalf. But Father, help us and help particularly individuals within this room, if they still have not believed in you, I pray that tonight would be that time, and today would be the day of their salvation. And for those of us who know you, help us to not stress but rest in the fact that all that happens to us, just as it did with Paul, just as it did with our Lord Jesus Christ, is by the will of our Heavenly Father. So, Lord, thank you for that. I pray that you'd bless these moments now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.